Ezekiel 20, verse 5. Verse 4. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand against unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. And the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had spied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast you away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, Israel is always... It's Israel is Ishrael, she who sees God. And Egypt is always the world in type. So Israel is the bride, and Egypt is the world. And the bride had been in the world and had adopted the world's idolatry and the value systems and ideas. And then in verse 7 again, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should be not that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, and bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. What that says is the reason that the plagues came upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt didn't have anything to do with Pharaoh or Egypt. It came upon Pharaoh in Egypt in order that Israel could throw away their idols, could see them as marred and destroyed and thrown away. So that must be duplicated in us. We must cast away our idolatry that we've adopted from our fathers here, so that we can come. And remember the plaintive cry of Jeremiah is, how long, how long, how long, ere you return to innocency? Ere, you know, except you become converted and become as that little child, you can't be saved. The idea of becoming as that little child, of returning to innocency is no longer judging for yourself good and evil. Can you hear that? The only reason that you judge for yourself this is good and this is bad is because you have a set of engraved images in your walls of your mind and a set of molten images, which are your emotions, that you define what you think things should be. And every one of those is an enemy against the living God. So the purpose of the plagues is to wipe them out. You understand that? Now, we've gone through what each of the plagues meant. I hope you understood that. But I want you to understand that I think God is about to do something else. And this, I'm not speaking as of the Lord. I'm just telling you what I think is about to happen. And it's about to happen so that you and I can appreciate and understand what it means to be in fellowship, what a body of believers means, that we will be forced together by our corporate weakness. We're living in a dreamland in America. You understand that in 2 years, at the most three, the entire U.S. budget will go to pay the interest on the national debt. You understand what that means? And you know it's true.
Like there's no way out.
It means that at the most it's 4 years. It's something in that time frame that we have reached a point of exponential increases in the national debt. all the money that's borrowed, the interest to pay that money is going to take the entire income of the United States to pay the interest only. Now, this isn't only being freaky. This is a fact. When this body, the interesting thing, when this body formed in 1976, when we became a body, the United States was the richest country that had ever lived, that had ever been. Today, the United States is the poorest country that has ever been. Our debt is greater than the combined debt of all of history, of all other countries. Now,
what you're saying is the check's going to come due?
The check's due. And God is doing this, I believe, to purify his people. Now, I want to start, I'm not an economist, I'm not an, a prophet, I'm not even an accountant, I'm not a CPA, I'm totally uneducated. But I read a lot, and I see a lot, and I listen a lot, and I want to just visit with you this evening about what I think is going to happen in the next few years as related to these plagues. And it may be sobering to you, I hope it is. You understand, if the government has no money except to pay the debt, then you've reached a point, it's like a seminal point in history. Throughout history, the economics runs in cycles. It runs in two simultaneous cycles. It's one that's a cycle 50 to 60 years, and the other is a 500-year cycle. And I think the 500-year cycle is based on the real meaning of the Feast of Jubilee, the Year of Jubilee, and that's another story. But every 500 years, there's something cataclysmic, something seminal that happens. About 500 AD was the end of the Roman Empire, beginning of the Dark Ages. Anyway, I don't know through all that. But let me just...
Probably on one of them was the Tower of Babel. Babel would be my guess.
Huh?
My guess would be that the Tower of Babel fits in or something.
It does.
Build it, pile it up, and then suddenly the wave comes in every 500 years and just kicks the shit out of it.
And it's...
If you've grown up on the shore of the ocean, you know what that's like. It's a hurricane. It's awful, but it cleans the beach.
Now remember what I've said so often, that the only time there's where we can come the closest to apprehend what true peace is, the peace of the Lord, the peace of the New Jerusalem. The only place that we can apprehend that physically and know it physically is in the center or in the eye of a hurricane. And so God wants a people that have apprehended the New Jerusalem before it happens. And here's what I think is going to happen based on this idea that you guys can probably do this much better than I am, but try to think of what happens when the national debt is up in the 600 trillion area. And the interest to pay, huh?
Well, maybe social services.
Okay, well, let me just start going down the list. This is just some of my thoughts, all right? First of all, the Social Security system and the welfare system will be cut to the bone.
Stop. That means anarchy. There'll be a war.
Social Security system will be cut to the bone. Only the extreme most needy will receive anything. At least 40 million people in the United States will be unemployed. No one will be able to afford nursing homes. No one will be able to afford to go to the hospital. Sick and elderly will be cared for in private homes. Millions upon millions of homeowners will be upside down with the mortgage bigger than the market value of the home. And many, of course, will walk away from their homes. Millions of empty houses with for sale signs. Banking problems will be endemic. They're much too big for the government to bail out. Your savings will be wiped out or paid in worthless dollars. It will be common to see 10 to 15 people crammed into a 2 or 3 bedroom home. Millions of retired people will be living with their children. People in their 20s and 30s will move back with their families. No one in the house with a full-time job. All the houses around you, will, if you are in one of those, will be empty or for sale. Windows will be broken, squatters breaking in and sleeping there. Roving gangs of thugs looting and robbing at will with no police to stop them because the local governments are broke. A total breakdown of the public school system. No money because the tax base is gone. The streets are full of potholes. The alleys are overgrown. The street lights are out. Power outages are common. Everyone drives an old clunker because few can afford a new car. Mountains of garbage pile up in the streets, stinking to high heaven because there's no trash pickup. Rats and vermin and flies are everywhere. Food riots at local supermarkets because the delivery system is broken down. No fuel oil or gasoline. Gasoline prices skyrocket to over $20 a gallon when they can be delivered. On and on and on and on. Argue with me, prove me I'm wrong, if you can. I don't want this to be right. But when this, I've seen this already in other places of the world. I've seen what happens when it happens. It's anarchy.
Yeah, it sounds like it is wrong.
What does that mean, anarchy?
There's no chaos. It's chaos. There's everything is no. There's nothing controls. It's the survival of the fittest. Everybody will be armed.
When the cops don't get paid and the firemen don't get paid. Yeah. The trashmen don't get it. What it is, you just said it. I mean, it is. It's 14th century
Europe. Oh, yeah.
And then you storm the White House and cut off the president's head, and everybody has a fire and a can in the street. And it's just like in the movies.
No. That wipes out the debt, too. If you go to the total Civil War, then your country is no more, the debt exists no more, and you start over.
It's like the poor Russians are going through now.
Yeah.
Right.
Really.
What we're seeing in Bosnia, in Yugoslavia, in Russia, in Kazakhstan, Albania, Latvia, is what we'll have here within a handful of years.
But you know, as you started describing that, before you got to the part about your house would be surrounded by empty houses and thugs and all that, when you started talking about old people living with the family and young people coming back to be with the family and 15 people in a house and nobody with a full-time job, my inside started going party. I mean, that's where I grew up. I've said this before, but where I grew up, hurricanes were common. And my memory of a hurricane is pleasant because nobody went to work. Everybody came over to the house. The neighbors came over. The lights went out. We sat around with Coleman Laren and played peanut. And it was wonderful to a kid.
Well, my point to you is this, that you could probably tell where I was going the way I wrote that, but we will be forced, the body of Christ internationally will be forced into community.
Communities will start to.
Well, they'll either do that or die. My point is, we have already been living like this.
Yeah. Yeah.
You also see the crumble beginning. Even the world is beginning to not have any respect for authority and the gangs.
Oh yeah.
I mean, it's kind of like a boil that, you know, people are beginning to become aware of it, but it's got to get real sore and erupt before it gets better.
Well, it got like flipped up for me.
You remember I talked to you the other night, I think it was in here, what the most popular program is on MTV? Was that in here?
No.
Oh. It's a program called Thrash, or Thrasher, and it's on every day on MTV. And it's just gone crazy in the ratings. They're making a fortune. And they have they have contestants, a male and a female, couple, but not necessarily related. And the four of them bring three of their favorite things. And it could be, a Frank Sinatra album, which it wouldn't
probably be, not.
Probably not, or a particular poster that's out of print, or something that is precious to them. And they go through, and just like on Jeopardy, they ask questions, and they try to get to a certain number of points. And when the winner wins, he doesn't win anything. His winning is that he gets to destroy one of the precious things of the other party. And so what they do is they have, for some reason, a lot of these things that are really precious to these kids are like either photographs or autographed pictures of some rock star that they've been to a concert and got, or backstage passes and, you know, some montage of something about rock stars. And the program I saw, what they did with it is they had like your blower, except it was in reverse. And they had an input.
Yeah, it'll do a second leaf.
Yeah, and they put the posters and stuff in this thing, and it ground them all up and blew them out in little. And they blew the dust and the particles of their most precious things at them.
Oh, that's sort of cool.
Now, listen to me. This is the most popular program on MTV.
Sort of cool.
What is happening is the Holy Spirit has revealed the vanity of all things to the young people, and we're still, the world in general, is still protecting their idolatry. That, coupled with the second most popular program on MTV, is Beavis and Butthead.
Did somebody imagine?
Which is...
Yeah. Oh, you said that most believers are starting their teenage years.
Yeah. Let me review that again, because that just blows me away every time I hear it. 19 out of 20 who become believers do so before they reach the age of 25. After the age of 25, only 1 in 10,000 become believers. After 35, only 1 in 50,000. After 45, only 1 in 200,000. After 55, only 1 in 300,000. After 65, only 1 in 500,000. And after 75, only 1 in 700,000. So the thing, that period, that age in which everything is questioned, that's the age that God embraces. But it's the age the institutional church is raging against.
You know, even if you listen to more songs now, like on The Edge or on MTV, I mean, in a sense, they're, a lot of them are spiritual in a way. I mean, it's like they're
looking for something real.
Right.
But anyway.
Well, when you started talking about the idea that these things are going to come upon the world, and it's related to it is the place, I thought, yeah, it's like all of these people, all of this people have already experienced the loss of, you know, have already experienced it.
Well, but he's saying to us, he still has these few things against us.
Yeah, for sure. But it's like the hot seat thing. It's like, we've had a taste of it. We've seen it. We know. I mean, it's already happened. The nice house and all that.
What will happen is that the world will pray for the mountains to fall upon them.
Yeah,
but they will, you know, they'll do anything but repent.
So amazing in many ways. If a household budget was like this, people would know they were in crisis and they'd freak out. I guess most people would.
Well, they would if they had first fruit meetings.
Yeah, they're but it's like the countries, the legislators are just so... Everybody's so much into themselves, they can't even see the big picture outside of their special interests or their own little...
But they're such lifers, they're such bureaucrats, they want to be there for the next 10 years. You'd think they'd wake up.
That's what he's talking about, this loss of this loss of respect for anything. It's like, when I see this guy Flip Benham, the new head of Operation Rescue, I mean, I just want to throw up, because he says he's a preacher, he's a Christian, and he stands there and basically says, we have the right to do anything we want to do, to break these laws, because we're Christians and what they're doing is not Christian, and therefore we have a right to do it. And it just
Well,
freaks me out.
What I want you to see, and I don't want to scare you, I want you to see that these aren't...
It's just wild when you listen out there right now.
Yeah, when you start talking about the horn of the train, it's nothing.
In a moment, there'll be gunshots.
Well, you can already see the edges of it, like these driveway robberies and the.
You know, right now, people have been able to get out and hide from it, but it's gradually, it's creeping in.
I want you to see that I think that these things are going to happen at the most within 4 years, probably less than that. And so we have a time, God has given us a time to get our spiritual house in order. It's time to begin to see spirit and not be controlled by the value systems of the world. You know, we already have 10 to 15 people living in each house.
Yeah, it's like,
only for it sounds
we've been in summer school.
At least for us, I mean, I certainly feel sorry for the ones out there.
But think about, you know, my prayer is that the body of Christ internationally, or at large here at least, would begin to hear these things and see that this isn't a rage against Clinton politics or... you know, I mean, this is the Holy Spirit at work. He's in the world, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Him. And the church has become mixed with the world system, and we are too. I mean, we still are here. Even though we are so, you know, everybody else thinks we're weird, you know, when we are honest with ourselves, we know we are still mixed with the world system. And it's really important that this time be a sobering time, that between now and Passover, that you would see that these things, you know, we've had the luxury of studying the Word here and seeing them in type so that it can prepare us to see it in actuality. I mean, these cycles that I'm talking about are throughout all known history. It's probably really 50-year and 500-year cycles, because it's connected to the Feast of Jubilee once every 50 years.
What just came to mind was when Christ said, "I tell you these things so that when they happen,
you know they're of me." And I'm not claiming to sit here and tell you that God told me this was going to happen. I think this. If any reasonable person sits down and looks at the facts, you can see that there's no way it can be solved. You understand?
As you said, I have this client that has an engineering firm and a software firm. We've had discussion, you know, we've discussed it from the context of the economy, and you know, he's always saying, there's no sense of worrying about it because it's not going to get better. it's just going to happen, just a matter of when, and, you know, before it can get better, it's just got to fall apart.
Yeah, it's got to be totally destroyed. The difference this time, and I don't mean to be put you in fright, but I think now the end will truly come. Time will end. When the mystery of the bride is completed, time shall be no more. So,
go ahead. I was going to say, I mean, it's a picture of an addiction. The swan song of the addiction is thrust. You know, you push the afterburners, everything, because you give up hope.
Yeah, if a family acted like this country, it would be,
you know. Well, I mean,
if an individual acted like this country.
Yeah, my point is that
we all of us have.
Yeah, you're hell bent on self destruction. So if God doesn't step in, you're dead.
Well, right now, the national debt is $330 trillion.
Can I ask you a really stupid question? Who do we owe that to?
Ourselves.
No, we owe it. We owe it to a lot of things. We owe it to the Japanese. We owe it to many, many private individuals.
Why don't we just say we don't owe it?
Well, because then it would create an international chaos. And that's what will happen. The thing that will happen, the thing that's going to speed this up even faster is...
Well, Japan's getting ready.
Well, that's what I'm saying. What happens, Japan is cratering very, very rapidly.
The Germans are going to come out on top of this.
No, they're not. The Germans are just as bad.
The Norwegians will.
Nobody will. Listen. Remember just 10 years ago, when Japan was buying up the United States, they bought Rockefeller Center, they bought all these...
Half the buildings downtown.
We're not very far from the time because of the Jap when you the Nikkei index is just plummeting right now. And there's a crossover point when they are going to have to sell their U.S. bonds. They're going to have to call in
the notes.
And that's going to exacerbate and speed up what's happening on that.
What does that mean when they call in notes? They're going to say you have to pay.
They're going to go to the cashier and put in their tips.
Treasury bills.
They have bought hundreds and hundreds of billions of dollars worth of treasury bills.
Oh, the government.
Yeah.
Oh, the government can't buy them. The government's got nothing. That's just paper, right?
And they have bought all kinds of like the Japanese own the Rockefeller Center in New York. But anyway, I want you to understand that this what we're about isn't theory.
Can a body of people live without any type of money at all?
You got a food source.
From the system shuts down.
I know, but I mean. If you don't plant your stuff or if you don't...
Well, a body of people can live much far 10,000 times easier than an individual can. For a whole lot of reasons. There's some sociological reasons why that's true, but there's some actual reasons.
You're nice
to have a farm.
Huh? You're nice to have a farm.
Well, it'd be even nicer if we had Castle Hot Springs.
Yeah. And away from all the craziness that's going to
happen. Don't stop praying for Castle Hot Springs.
We called last night and he said, if we won the lottery, we'd buy Castle Hot Springs. We didn't buy a lot of tickets.
So he ran down and bought 300 tickets. I got to play if God's going to bless the plane.
Well, anybody have any thoughts on this other than what we've said already?
Well, there was a book written years ago about this very thing, about how the government is not going to be able to hold itself up anymore. It's just not possible. It's the growth of the debt is so fast and so huge that we can't catch up with it.
Everybody knows it, they just ignore it. Everybody ignores it. And even when people talk about climbing,
do you know what the exponential curve is?
What's that green thing?
It like goes slow and then zips up like crazy.
Yeah.
The U.S. debt, if you looked at it like from back to like the 1900s, it was real low. It was a slight rise, even to the 60s and 70s, and it started rising. And now it's like this. We are now, it's hard to believe, the United States now owes more money than all of the rest of the countries in all of history ever have owed.
In past histories.
My first student loan was like 5 or 6% interest.
This book that I read about this very thing, it said, and this used the depression as a small.
Oh, that was like nursery school.
Yeah, just a little tiny thing. But when people.
Yeah, because there was still law and order in the depression.
Right, when people couldn't pay their bills, that the banks kicked them out of their homes. What is the purpose of that? I mean, what are they going to do with them?
Well, that was commonplace. But anyway.
But I was just thinking, nobody has any money, so no one's going to buy anything.
Well, it isn't nobody. We're talking, There's another point of economic theory that says that when 1% of the population owns more than 34% of the assets, that then there will be an automatic correction. Well, now 1% of the people in America own 36% of the country.
Oh, wow. So the rich get richer and the poor get poorer.
Right.
To a certain
then they get it sold back.
So the rich get their heads cut off.
Well, I want you to think about this, and then I want you to think about this without worrying about it. I don't want you to worry. I'm not trying to get you to worry. I'm trying to get you to stop the stupidity. Stop the idolatry. Stop looking to any place other than God for your sustenance. And I want to read again tonight the crucifixion, the medical crucifixion. Okay? This paper was published in March of 65. It was written by a Dr. Truman Davis. It's the Passion of Christ from a medical point of view. Remember, we've listened to this before. The infinite psychic and spiritual suffering of the incarnate God in atonement for the sins of fallen men isn't the subject of this discussion. However, the physiological and anatomical aspects of the crucifixion I am examining in some detail. What did the body of Jesus of Nazareth actually endure during those hours of torture?
This is
Dr. Truman Davis wrote this. He was intrigued what happened to Christ on the cross. So he studied it from an anatomical, physiological point of view.
I got a question for you, Fred. We just talked about some stuff, and now we're going to talk about this. Is it two different things, or is there...
No, the tie-in is that we don't have to worry about any of it, because he's already paid the price. And this is the price in physical. The first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. I don't care about all that.
Thank you.
Huh?
Thank you.
All right. The first known practice of...
I'll decide for myself, thank you very much.
The first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world from the Carthaginians. It rapidly developed as a very high degree of efficiency and skill in carrying it out. A number of Roman authors comment on it. Several innovations and modifications are described in the ancient literature. The upright portion of the cross could have the cross arm attached 2 or 3 feet below its top. This is what we commonly think of today as the classical form of the cross. The one which we have later named the Latin cross. However, the common form used in our Lord's day was the tau cross, shaped like the Greek letter tau, or like the Hebrew letter, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In this cross, the top was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes, or the upright bar. There's fairly overwhelming archaeological evidence that it was on this type of cross that Jesus was crucified. The upright post was generally permanently fixed in the ground at the site of execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the crossbar, apparently weighing about 110 pounds, from the prison to the place of execution. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us the picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. This is incorrect. And most of the sculptures of crucifix show that the nails were through the palms of the hand. This is also incorrect. Roman historical accounts and experimental work have shown that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrist and not through the palm of the hand. The nails driven through the palm would strip out between the fingers when they supported the weight of the human body. This misconception may have come about through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Observe my hands." Both modern and ancient anatomists have always considered the wrist as a part of the hand. A title or small sign stating the victim's crime was usually carried at the front of the procession. and then was later nailed to the cross above the head. This sign with its staff nailed to the top of the cross would have given it somewhat the characteristic form of the later cross. However, the physical passion of Christ began in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, I shall only discuss the one of psychological interest, a physiological interest, the bloody sweat. It is interesting that the physician of the group, St. Luke, is the only one to mention this. He says, and quote, "And being in agony, he prayed the longer, and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down upon the ground." Every attempt imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain this phrase, apparently under mistaken impression that this just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could be saved by these theologians by simply consulting medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomena of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under very great emotional stress, the tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced the marked weakness and possible shock. We now shall move rapidly through the betrayal and the arrest. I must stress again that important portions of the Passion story are missing from this account. This may be frustrating to you, but in order to adhere to our purpose of discussing only the pure physical aspects of the Passion, this is necessary. After the arrest, in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed by, spitting on him and striking him in the face. In the early morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the Praetorium of the Fortress Antonia, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Pilate's action attempted to pass responsibility to the Herod, the Tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then in response to the cries of the mob that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged at his full punishment, and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against this pretender who claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter of scourging. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Pharisees, making sure that the law was strictly kept, insisted that only 39 lashes be given. In the case of a miscount, they were sure of remaining within the law. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum, or flagellum, in his hand. It is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the end of each. The heavy strip is brought down full force again and again across the shoulders of Christ's back and his legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper and deeper into the subcutaneous tissue, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and the veins of the skin, and finally the spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels and the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump on the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete, and a small bundle of flexible Branches covered with thorns, commonly used for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed deeply into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face some more, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. And finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This had already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped, and the wounds again begin to bleed. Now, in deference to a Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy crossbar of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of his shoulders. He tries to rise again and again, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon, to carry the cross. Jesus follows slowly, still bleeding and sweating the cold, calmy sweat of shock. The 650 yards journey from the Fortress Antonia to the Golgotha is finally completed. And here the prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, except for a loincloth. The crucifixion now begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist, and he quickly drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. He quickly moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexing and movement. The crossbar is then lifted in place at the top of the standing bar, and the title reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, with both feet extended, toes down, and a nail is driven through the arch of each foot, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to rise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and then the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in some more life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldier throwing dice for his seamless garment, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then the second, to the penitent thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-sticking adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold thy mother." And looking at Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry is from the 22nd Psalm, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Remember the 22nd Psalm, I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump the heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly hydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. And Jesus gasps his fifth cry, I thirst. Again from the 22nd Psalm, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. A sponge soaked in pasca, the cheap sour wine which is the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremis. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissue. The realization brings out his sixth words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper. It is finished. His mission of atonement has been completed, and now finally he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs and takes a much deeper breath and utters his seventh and last cry. Father, into thy hands. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The rest you know. In order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews asked the condemned man be dispatched and removed from their crosses. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by fracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when they came to Jesus, apparently to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove the lance through the fifth inner space between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And immediately there came out blood and water. And thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, and the blood from the interior of the heart. We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not from the usual crucifixion, death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Our Savior died of a broken heart. Thus we have seen a glimpse of the epitome of evil which man can exhibit toward man and toward God. This is not a pretty sight and is apt to leave us despondent and depressed. how grateful we can be that we have a sequel, a glimpse of the infinite mercy of God toward man, the miracle of the atonement, and the expectation of the coming morning. Every time we deny it's finished, every time we take thought for ourselves, every time we leave the rest, every time we leave the peace of God, we make that death of no effect. Every time we worship an idol, every time we chase some ludicrous thing, we crucify the Son of God afresh. Forgive us, Father. Let us see it's finished. Let us apprehend the total atonement. Pour us out like bread and wine to the dying world, Father. Now prepare us for your Passover. Let us see the ludicrousness of taking thought for ourselves. Let us now abandon ourselves to your resurrection and your mercy and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry, I lost it.
Fresh every time we take a stand or say it's not finished or any other new way.
It's like it gives sin a meaning. I mean, all my life coming up in church, and sin was just something that you could quickly brush off because you know Christ died and that was all taken care of. The true hideousness of sin.
The true hideousness of self. And that's why we can glory in the cross.
Yeah, I mean, we started the evening reading that thing about what God does to Israel because of their idolatry. And, I mean, I'm sitting here looking at this scene that we just read about. Why did these men crucify? Why do we crucify? For idolatry. That's all it is. It's idolatry. Kill this man because he came against
us. Well, as I was reading this, another part of my mind was seeing this, and then the Melito of Sardi thing that we read on Passover. The world has got to see this stuff. Instead of this horse shit that goes on in the name of God. Well, prepare your hearts for Passover. Thank God there was a resurrection. Anybody else?
You said the part about paying the physical price and crucifying afresh is just me, it's justification. I just always continually justify myself. And that's denying.
remember that he was manifested in the flesh, but justified in the spirit. So are we. We're never justified in the flesh.
And it struck me tonight that that was what tipped this whole thing off, is that he was struck because he wouldn't justify himself.
Yeah, this is what I was looking for. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. But that's this thing, and I can't overemphasize, if you can sort of let it sink into you, that never try to justify yourself to yourself or to anyone else in the flesh, because you're already hooked, you're tied to eternity, you're justified in the spirit. You don't need to worry about the faces of men.
Even if they strike you.
Even if they strike you.